I just realized that now. So, could somebody come and do this for me while I chat? I just need you to.
It's kind of like life; it just gets tangled.
As Jim untangles that, let me pray, and then we'll dismiss the kids. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Coming into your presence and worship has been rich. I thank you, Lord, for the gift of your grace that we could be present to you. Thank you for being here. We pray that as the kids go to River Kids this morning, that you would be present to them, that you would give them the grace to be present to you and your work and activity going on all around them. I pray, Lord, that you'd be present to Kenda and that she'd be very much aware of you using her and flowing through her. I pray that you would encourage her as she teaches today. We invite you now as we sit at your feet. Jesus, you are our teacher, our rabbi, and we want to be present to you and open our hearts up to you and all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Before we start the recording, I just want to give you a little background. A writer that I've been really blessed by as I've been studying through the Lord's Prayer has been Darrell Johnson. He's the New Testament professor, was at Regent. As well, I've been just finished his book on experiencing the Trinity. So I've been really blessed by Darrell and his exceptional work in the original languages, and I'm drawing a fair bit from him today. So I just wanted to give you some background and encourage, if you want to do some extra reading, you can look up Darrell Johnson. As you know, we've been in the Lord's Prayer since the fall, and Jesus is praying to the Father. His disciples come to him and they observe something very unique in Jesus praying. His approach to his Father, the intimacy. There must have been something very special, very unique as they witnessed Jesus praying to his Father that was different than what they had experienced in synagogue or temple up to that time. It so stirred something in them that it drew them in, and their heart cry was very much like the song that we just sang, was, Lord, teach us to pray. We want intimacy with the Father like you are experiencing. Teach us to pray. So that's been our heart cry as we've been kind of diving into the Lord's Prayer. But something very unique about the Lord's Prayer, that it's beginning to stir something in each of you. And some of you who are new to this journey of faith with Jesus, you've been asking me these kind of questions. Who are we praying to? Are we praying to the Father? We know Jesus was praying to the Father. Are we also praying to the Father? Where does Jesus come into the picture? Is it okay if I pray to Jesus rather than pray to the Father? Do we ever pray to the Holy Spirit? How does the Trinity come into this understanding, this hallowed view of God? Jeff Isaac, a number of citywides ago, was talking about just this witness, his experience of the passage in Revelation in Isaiah 6, where these writers had this vision of what heaven was like, and they cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Did they witness something of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that experience that was coming out in their prayer? Where does the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come into? It might stir some other questions for you. Maybe like the child that maybe begins to ask questions to his mom or dad before bedtime. Mom, are we praying to two gods, Father and Jesus? Oh, no, of course not. No, we're not. We're praying to one. Well, then, Mommy, who's ruling the universe? Who was ruling the universe when God was sleeping in the arms of Mother Mary? Good question. Who was praying? Whom was God praying to in the Garden of Gethsemane? If Jesus was God, was he praying to himself? Was he praying to... And these are the kind of questions that are stirred up in us as we kind of dive into the New Testament, as we dive into Scripture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Was God forsaking himself? When Jesus died on the cross, did God die? I think many of you have probably had these questions over time. And as we dive into and have dove into the Lord's Prayer, maybe these questions continue to stir up for you. I think the theology, the doctrine of the Trinity, is a rich doctrine. And many of us, it is so mysterious, so beyond us, I think our propensity is rather than really press into and love God with our whole mind, our whole intellect, we come up with a very meager human idea of Trinity, help us get our heads wrapped around it, and then we just kind of put it on the shelf, and we kind of just kind of rest in this simple, simplistic idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think before we dive into some hard work, and we are going to do a little bit of hard work today, we need to ask two questions. What does it all mean, and what does it all matter? What does it all mean, and what does it really matter? Because I imagine some of you are actually saying that to yourself right now. What does it really matter to understand more richly, more deeply, this understanding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What does it mean to say the Apostles' Creed and to sing the hymns and choruses, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity? And then what does it matter tomorrow morning in the office or in the classroom or in your home, in work, in play, that we really understand the depth of the Trinity? What does it really matter in our practical lives? I think as we dive into more of this hallowed, holy nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we'll begin to understand God in hopefully in a more full way and impact how we do life. I believe the implications of the Trinity and how we understand the Trinity speaks into gender equality and how we understand gender equality. Equality, period. It also will impact how we do church, how we see church, even the role of women in leadership. All these questions are anchored in how we understand God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even how we treat the poor. It's all anchored in how we see and understand the Trinity. So there are some everyday consequences of knowing God as Trinity, as we will see in the coming weeks. The implications are huge. But in order for us to get to the what does it all matter, we need to take some time and answer the question of what does it mean? Fact is, any way you slice it, thinking about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is just hard work. There's no denying it. The Trinitarian nature of God is a mystery. Let me define mystery. Mystery is something no rational argument can ultimately demonstrate, in which no empirical reality can conclusively illustrate. Like I said, many of us, we cling to these very simplistic understandings or ideas of the Trinity. I don't know how many of you have heard of this one. I've even used this one. But the more I study it, I realize it's really closer to heresy than it is truth. That this is the one way that we explain it. Water can exist in three forms. Liquid, solid, and vapor. So God can exist in three forms. How many have used that one before? And in some way, it kind of helps us understand, yeah, okay, I get the Trinity. No, you don't. In fact, what we're going to understand the next Sunday is these illustrations, these metaphors or analogies are actually closer to heresy than they are closer to accuracy. Another illustration. I am a father, I'm also a husband, and I'm also a son. I have three distinct roles, but I'm one person. How many have used that one before and help you understand the Trinity? There's many ways that we try to get our heads wrapped around this incredibly mysterious, deep doctrine. But just because it's mystery doesn't mean that we throw up our hands and shut down our brains. Because we are, in fact, called to love the Lord our God with not only our whole heart, our whole soul, but our whole intellect, our whole mind. There's a story of a worship leader, and he's leading his people through not the Apostles' Creed, but Athanasian Creed. And it's the creed that has phrases like this. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. And phrases like, the Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. And phrases like, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. That's in this creed. They're trying to articulate just the mysterious vastness of God. And after this, the worship leader, as he led the last line, reiterating that the Father, Son, and Spirit were incomprehensible, he was heard to mutter under his breath, the whole thing is incomprehensible. It is. It's a mystery. To get our minds around this idea of God is hard work, but it's an important work. What will only serve to enrich and enliven our faith in God. It's been pressed on my heart. And there's a few mornings I felt like God has woken me up. And wake up and just focus on God in prayer to press into the fullness of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and just realize that we're only tapping in just a very shallow portion of God's fullness. My prayer is as we continue to dive into this that we will experience more of His fullness. But we must understand that grappling with the teaching of God in three persons, we're not thinking human thoughts about God. We are, in fact, thinking God's thoughts about God. You tracking with me? These are God's thoughts about God, not our own thoughts about God. I like what Daryl Johnson says. Trinity, it's God's way of being God. It's God's way, not our way. C.S. Lewis, way back in the day, before he wrote Mere Christianity, he did a series of radio broadcasts. And this one radio broadcast, they talked to him about the Trinity. And he said this about the Trinity. He said, if Christianity was something we were making up, of course we could make it easier. But it is not. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religion. How could we? We are dealing with fact. Of course anyone can be simple if he does not have any facts to bother about. So you follow him? If we were to make up a religion, would we come up with a religion as complex as what we see in Christianity? C.S. Lewis says that it's because we are dealing with facts. This isn't just man-made. So what are the facts? The basic fact is Jesus himself. The closer we get to Jesus, you can't help but be led to the Father and the Holy Spirit. The picture I have, and it's again a very simple analogy, but it's a picture for me that as we embrace Jesus, as we hear him stand at the door and knock, and we open our door and seek and ask and knock, and we open our hearts up to Christ, what does Jesus then do? He takes us by the hand. And who does he lead us to? He leads us to the Father. He leads us to the Holy Spirit. The closer we get to Christ, you cannot avoid now facing the Father and the Holy Spirit also as God. Jesus will lead you by his hand to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. We're going to get more into that towards the end of the message, because Jesus is always the main focus and should be of any message, but there are other facts. The fact is, and some of you are already saying this, the Trinity is not mentioned in Scripture. It's not mentioned in the Bible. It doesn't appear in the Scriptures, the actual word. But some background. An early church theologian named Tertullian in 3rd century, he coined this word Trinity. And why did he coin it? Because there was terms already coming up in the church. They were trying in their understanding and desire to know Christ and to know the Father and be open to the Holy Spirit. They were already coming up with theological terms to help them understand the Trinity from what they saw in Scripture. What terms were they coming up with? They were coming up with words like triad or monad or monad to describe God's nature. That was their best attempt. But both words are not and do not convey biblical ideas of God. They were not biblical. Again, they were closer to heresy than they were biblical. And Tertullian came up with this word, Trinity, to describe the threefoldness, the three-in-oneness of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we need to understand that the Trinity, this idea of Trinity, was not come up with a bunch of philosophers behind closed doors and then presented to the church. In fact, the word Trinity, this idea of Trinity, was come up with pastors and elders and teachers and followers of Jesus were just reading Scripture and pressing into who Jesus was, and they had to come up with a theological idea and a doctrine to help them understand what they were reading in Scripture. It did not emerge out of some ivory tower think tank, a bunch of philosophers in a back room. It emerged out of the life and mission of ordinary followers of Jesus. Groups of Christians, churches, congregations in the early church, pastors, elders, deacons that were simply desiring to faithfully present and communicate Jesus with their neighbor. Seeking to faithfully lead their flocks into the fullness of Christ. A group of people who simply wanted to worship and pray in ways that were worthy of the living God that they had come to know through Jesus. These were ordinary disciples, followers of Jesus, just like you and I, attempting to understand and make known the good news of Jesus. The cool thing is that Tertullian, while he was coming up with these conclusions about God's character and essence, so were theologians and elders and pastors from around the world. Wrestling, searching, theologizing all around the world. Greece, Rome, Syria, Europe, Asia, all coming to the same conclusions all around the same time. People often come to the conclusion that since the word Trinity is not mentioned in Scripture, that it's man-made, that therefore it's not biblical. But in reality, even though the word isn't mentioned in Scripture, if you pore over the Scriptures, starting in Genesis, and go all the way to the book of Revelation, this idea of threefoldness or three-in-oneness is on every page. This is how they came to terms with God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to burn through this quickly, but I want you to just put your seatbelts on and your thinking caps, so stay with me. Let's look at the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You might remember that Jesus recited the same creed. The Lord is one in his dialogue with the Pharisees. Mark 12, 28. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked of all the commandments, which are the most important? And Jesus replied this. The most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is one and only Lord. You must love the Lord your God with your whole heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So even Jesus taught that Yahweh was one. Even Jesus taught that. But what is meant by the term one in the time of Jesus? Is it the same as it is understood today? You know, rather than something solitary or some kind of word that would describe a number or digit, it went far deeper. In ancient Israel, this idea of one would have tried to communicate once for all, unique, only one, or unitary. Tertullian therefore argued from all eternity, God is one. But even though he's one, he was never alone. Always one, but never alone. Look at the first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word for God here is not Yahweh, it's Elohim. And Elohim is in plural form here. This is to communicate some sort of plurality of the oneness of God. It's even more striking in Genesis 1:26. It says, "Let us make humanity in our image according to our likeness." Notice the personal pronouns, us and our. Now, some people think that maybe this was referring to angels. Maybe God is there with this angelic host, worshiping him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And maybe that's what God is referring to in the us and in the our. But the problem that we have with this is that nowhere in Scripture does it imply that humans are created in the image of angels. The passage says, "Let us create mankind in our image." Angels are not. We are not created in the image of angels. We're created in the image of God. It seems that to us, and to our, refers to God himself. Consider some more traces of the threefoldness in Scripture. Psalm 24, 9 and 10. "Lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory. He is the living God called the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts. And some scholars are now arguing that the phrase should be translated Yahweh who is hosts. Suggesting that there within the one Lord is an inherent multiplicity or a community. That at the center of the universe is relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not just community, but communion. Now, this has incredible implications as to why we so crave relationship. Why in Genesis, God's word says it's not good for man and woman to be alone. Why? Because you and I are created in the image of this God in threeness. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You and I were created for intimacy, for relationship. That's why it's so devastating when relationships break apart. Because we're created in God's image. We're created to mirror who he is in the Trinity. Unified. One. Whole. How many times over the last 11 years that we've been gathering as a church, how many times you pray for unity among the churches in Squamish? Why do you think God has put that on your heart? Because it mirrors his very character. There's nothing about him and who he is that is disunity. He is unity. He is three in oneness. He is relationship. At the very center of the universe is relationship. Do you see how beautiful this theology is? And how it impacts each of us? The goal is oneness. No wonder Scripture says God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and they will become one. One. Two, becoming one flesh. Why is it so beautiful? Because it mirrors the Trinity. Three in one. Not broken, not fragmented, but one. I know I've said this before, but in a different context. But, you know, you look outside and the snow coming down the mountains and the beauty all around us. The world is beautiful. There's no mistaking it. But you turn on the news, you open your BBC app or CBC app, and you begin to read through the news what's going on around the world. It doesn't take very long, and we realize that the world is broken, torn, fractured, with pieces lying on the floor. But God is Trinity. Three in oneness tells us that we too are created to be one, in unity, reconciled, not isolated. No wonder when we isolate ourselves, we are so prone to temptation. Because we were never created to be isolated people. That's why God calls us to community. Because it mirrors His very character, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our marriages, our relationships, our churches are designed to counter this brokenness. Not to add to the brokenness of the world, but to add to the oneness of the world. And this is just one rich implication of Trinity. So back to the traces and footsteps of Trinity through Scripture. Another fact that pervades all through the Old Testament Revelation is God is this personality that we see through the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord. How many of you read the Old Testament and you keep crossing this term, Angel of the Lord? And it's more than just an angel. It's always capitalized. It's Angel of the Lord. It's unique. It's different than just Angel Gabriel or Angel Michael. It's different. Angel of the Lord. We first meet this character in Genesis 16. When the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar. Interesting that when she encounters the angel of the Lord, she concludes that she has seen God. He appears again in the burning bush in Exodus 3. Verse 3 says the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Then in verse 4, the text mentions the Lord. And then in verse 6, it says Moses was afraid to look at God. Many theologians would say that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. When we see the angel of the Lord all through the Old Testament. Somehow, this encounter with the angel of the Lord is an encounter with the Lord who is one. And then we see this perplexing event. And I say it's perplexing, and I was wondering whether I should even add it to this list. But it's there in Scripture, and we can't avoid it. It's Genesis 18, just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the text says that Yahweh appeared to Abraham. Genesis 18:2, Abraham looked up and noticed three men standing by, and in the ensuing conversation, both the plural and the singular alternate. Then in verse 13, the speaker is Yahweh. Then the men identified as angels make their way for Sodom. But Abraham is left talking to Yahweh. Some early preachers actually took this text to depict the Trinity. They were likely mistaken, probably reading too much in the text. But the text does suggest some sort of plurality to the nature of this one God, which we see all through Scripture. Then we have texts which speak or give reference to God's Spirit. Genesis 1 says this, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. The Spirit of God hovered over the deep. Another example, Isaiah 63. And I want you to stay with me in this text, because perhaps you've never seen the Trinity so clear in an Old Testament text. When they suffered, he suffered with them. He sent his angel to save them. He set them free because he is loving and kind. He lifted them up and carried them. He did it again and again in days long ago, but they refused to obey him. They made his Holy Spirit sad. So he turned against them and became their enemy. So he himself fought against them. Then his people remembered what he did long ago. They recalled the days of Moses and his people. They asked, "Where is the God who brought Israel through the Red Sea? Moses led them as the shepherd of his flock. Where is the God who put them, his Holy Spirit, among them? He used his glorious and powerful arm to help Moses. He parted the waters of the sea in front of them. That mighty act made him famous forever. He led them through that deep sea. Like a horse in the open country, they didn't trip and fall. They were like cattle that are taken down to the plains. They were given rest by the Holy Spirit of God." That's how he guided his people. So he made a glorious name for himself. There we see evidence of the Holy Spirit, so clear, and God mentioned in the same passage. The point is that when the Hebrew people understood God as one, they were not thinking of numerical oneness, but rather an idea of relational oneness. The Lord is one is in some way a community or fellowship. It's interesting, again, in the book of Acts, when we look at this word community or fellowship, and the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, which can also be translated communion. When we come around the table and break bread and partake of the cup, we celebrate communion, we celebrate this coming into relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many of you, as you've pressed into community, as you open your heart to one another, you've experienced true biblical fellowship? How many of you? You've come away from a conversation and you got way more than you bargained for. You left that conversation and you felt like God was ministering to your spirit. There was fellowship. Yeah. The Greek word is koinonia, fellowship. There's sharing. There's deep sharing. Usually marked by self-sacrifice in some way. You are experiencing the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In those times where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. Not just the Spirit, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are somehow ushered into and experience present all the more to this relationship. And you now are experiencing communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why it's so rich. New Testament writers, they came up with this word, koinonia. This is fellowship. This is not just deep talking or sharing. There's something more going on here. It's like the very presence of the Holy Spirit is there. Communion between God and saints. It's through Christ's work on the cross that you and I are ushered into, invited into fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've said this before, the Orthodox have this beautiful word to describe Trinity. It's perichoresis. And it's not the only theological term to kind of paint a picture, and how we kind of take this very deep theological idea, we kind of dummy it down a little bit, and the definition of perichoresis is circle dance. Circle, dance around, okay? And it's this picture of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are somehow ushered into this dance. Not stepping on toes, not crashing, not bumping, but following his lead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're invited into this dance. It's a beautiful picture of community. Koinonia, community, communion, unity in spirit, all flows out of who God is, this threefoldness of God. Like I said, no wonder our hearts break when relationships are out of sync. When there's tension, unresolved conflict between brother and sister in Christ. It should actually weigh heavy on us because we are out of relationship. We have stepped out of the circle. There's something, right? We are no longer reflecting who He is. You and I are created in God's image. So no wonder it breaks our heart when relationships are out of sync. No wonder oftentimes around communion, God's Spirit puts it on our hearts to reconcile one to another. That's why God, by His Spirit, has given us this ministry of reconciliation. What the definition of righteousness is? You know how often the word righteousness is mentioned all through Scripture? The definition of righteousness is right relationship. Doing the right thing. It's often correlated to justice. It's always in the context of relationship. It reflects who God is. Trinity, three in oneness. Perhaps this is why the angelic hosts sing to the living God this refrain, "Holy, holy, holy." Perhaps it is why God commanded the priest to place His name on His people with a threefold benediction. And we often give the benediction here. May the Lord bless you and protect you. One. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. Two. And may the Lord show His favor and give you peace. It's a threefold benediction. Why threefold? Were they already getting accustomed to three-point sermons? I think there's something much deeper going on here. All these texts affirm, again, this plurality within the unity of God's being. Daryl Johnson says this, in ancient Israel religion, the oneness of God did not mean that God could not be differentiated. The ancient Israelites got this far better than we do. I think because of the Enlightenment, we just go, you know what, this doesn't work with math. Three in one? No, it doesn't work. One in three? No, it doesn't work. Our intellect kicks in and we go, no, this doesn't make... And we try to make sense of it. But for the ancient Israelite, this oneness did not mean that God could not be differentiated. So that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, consider what is proclaimed at Jesus' conception. The angel says to Mary, the angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy and he will be called the Son of God. All three are mentioned. Here we see three persons, the Holy Spirit, the Most High, and the Son of God. How about Jesus' baptism? After His baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on Him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is My dearly loved Son who brings Me great joy." Here we have the Spirit who descends, the voice from heaven who speaks, and the Son with whom God is well pleased. We have the Trinity present. All through Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus speaks of a relationship with the Father and the Spirit. He only sees what He sees the Father doing. He only does what He does in the power of the Holy Spirit. He has come to make His Father known to the disciples. He has come to baptize His disciples in and with the Holy Spirit. And He says that when the Holy Spirit comes, even though He comes in Jesus' stead, His coming is of Jesus and the Father as well. When the Spirit of God does come at Pentecost, the threefoldness appears in Scripture all the more. And we see it all through the epistles. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and His Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed Him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Trinity. All three. When God our Savior revealed His kindness and love, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. I mean, there's so many passages all listing God, this three in oneness. But it reaches this crescendo in the book of Ephesians. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. When I think of this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the Creator of everything in heaven and on earth. We also need to understand that in Colossians, it says that Jesus was the Creator. And I pray that from His glorious, unlimited resources, He will empower you with inner strength through His Holy Spirit. All through Scripture. Trinity. Jesus said, I came and told His disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By Jesus' own definition, the Christian life, what it means to walk with God, is all about relationship with the one whose name is threefold. And to be a disciple is to be immersed into and with the threefoldness of the living God. That's what it means to be baptized. You are immersing yourself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But even if there were not any traces of this threefoldness all through Scriptures, we would likely still land on the Trinity. Why? Because it's what happened when ordinary people encountered Jesus. What did they do when they encountered Jesus? They worshiped. They couldn't help but worship. I like how Daryl Johnson says it. When the disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped Him. If there is a scandal in the Christian faith, it lies not in the doctrine of the Trinity, but in the believer's response to Jesus, which was worship. The phenomenon occurred before the post-resurrection appearance on the mountain. It began when He, just a baby in Bethlehem's stable, rough, rugged shepherds, sophisticated wise men, could not help falling on their knees before the infant Jesus and adore Him. Was that the right thing to do? The phenomenon occurred after Jesus' post-resurrection appearance. It became the dominant mark of all the early church. Around 112 AD, the Roman governor Pliny observed that Christians gathered on the first day of the week to sing hymns to Christ, as if to God, quote unquote. Was it right? Was it the right thing for these people to do? John 20, verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked. But suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace be with you, He said. Then He said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into my wound on my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. My Lord and my God, Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Thomas fell on his knees in worship when he encountered Jesus. My Lord and my God. So if Thomas' words were idolatry, would Jesus have allowed him to worship Him? No. Jesus would have said, get up. He didn't. We must consider the people who fell down in worship of Jesus as God were monotheistic Jews whose foundational creed was this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. We have to pay attention to this. A monotheistic people worshiping Jesus as Lord. If Jesus were just another creature, like some angel or wise prophet, even if He is the greatest of created beings, then worship of Him would be idol worship. But if Jesus is not just another created being, if he is the uncreated creator, then worshiping him is holy and completely appropriate. So the question this morning as we talk about Trinity is, what do we do with Jesus? The invitation is to press in, to worship him, firmly believing that Jesus will take you by the hand and he is in the business of leading each of us to the Father and to the Spirit. It comes down to Jesus. It's a pretty glorious, deep, wonderful doctrine that I believe opens us up all the more to the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what are the implications for us? I think there's a significant application. Maybe the Spirit has already begun to press on your heart a number of things. The first one, he invited us into this dance. We're invited to be baptized, immersed into this union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Have you taken the step of baptism? To immerse yourself in who Jesus declared God to be, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's really the first step of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is baptism. It's what it means to be invited into this dance, perichoresis, this circle dance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe God's Spirit is talking to you about that. Second, the doorway is Jesus. He's the pathway. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe you've never actually put your trust in Christ. Maybe you kind of dance around this idea of Jesus as God, and you're comfortable with this idea of Father, Creator, but you've never actually pressed into who Jesus declared himself to be. I would reckon to say that if you don't know Christ, then I calls into question the Father or the Creator that you're actually worshiping. Because they are three in one. We can't pick and choose. Then it becomes actually heresy. We are just choosing one portion of this Trinity. The more we press into Jesus in worship, the more we open ourselves up to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But it's also oneness and unity in relationship. If we are created in God's image and he is Trinity and at the center of the universe is relationship, then you and I are created to be unified. Are there any relationships you're out of sync with? Are you in broken relationship with someone here, a family member, a friend? You're created in God's image. Created to be in relationship, unified, whole people. No wonder it breaks your heart to be out of relationship. You know, God's Spirit has given you the ministry of reconciliation. He calls us to works of righteousness, which is right relationship. And maybe the Holy Spirit is putting it on your heart. You know what? I need to go to that person with an olive branch. I need to ask them for forgiveness. I need to admit where I've been wrong. I need to pursue reconciliation. That whole act flows out of our understanding of God. God's word says, be reconciled one to another. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Indeed, your name is hallowed. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Thank you that at the center of the universe is relationship. And thank you that you call us into relationship. You've called us into this dance. I pray that as we continue in this series, that we would be rooted and grounded in your love for us. In this beautiful relationship that is marked by unity and communion And I pray, Lord, that the more we press into you and who you are, that we would experience more of what this communion, this community truly, truly is. Jesus, we invite you by your Spirit to convict and to put on our hearts how we might respond today. And maybe it's just to sit in your presence and to be still at your vastness and your beauty and your majesty. But Lord, if there's some kind of action that we need to follow through on as a result of this message, we pray by your Spirit that you'd put it on our hearts and you wouldn't let us go. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody. That was good. Been very attentive. We might have a few minutes for any kind of feedback. Anything new come up for you? Anything surface for you? Any questions? Anything that you want to talk about before we wrap this up? For many of you who have walked with Jesus for a long time, this is probably very elementary. Maybe still there was something new in this teaching on God as Trinity that maybe you had never heard before. Have you understood this kind of this implication of God as Trinity? If that the very center of the universe is relationship, that it has some implications of how I do life? Yeah, it's inescapable. Wherever you read in Scripture, John 1 leads you back to Genesis 1, right? Colossians, Hebrews talks about Jesus being the exact image or representation of the Father. I mean, everything, they could not let it go, right? Trinity is really God's idea of himself, not ours. Yeah. Some great examples. Awesome. Beautiful that he does that, still in the business of doing new creative works in us, right? Anybody else?
What was beautiful to me was that he invites us into a picture of the dance. Not stepping on toes, right? Like we can, I don't know, I'm still learning, but we can learn how to listen, and it's really beautiful that he invites us.
Yeah, I mean, Kenda and I took dance lessons a number of years ago, and I wouldn't mind doing it again, but because I'm such a lousy dancer, but such a great example of God is so patient with us. He invites us into this dance, and we're just like, oh man, I'm not very good at this. I often follow my own lead, or I take my eyes off of him who's leading the dance, and I can get all mixed up and step on toes, and we do that all the time, but. But he's patient with us, but invites us into that dance. Amazing.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's really a safe way to communicate. Yeah. Yeah. But it's so not personal. Right? Biblical idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a very personal relationship. Center of the universe is relationship. We're calling God the universe. They're actually close, but a few degrees off. They're missing the most important aspect, which is relationship. But I think it's often that idea, God as universe, is driven out of wounding. We've been wounded in relationship, and we're afraid to trust in a God who is relationship. So let's just call him universe. It's far safer, right? But I think it opens up conversation. It could point to the work or activity of God's Spirit in someone that maybe they're hungry, maybe they're thirsty, maybe they're, right? So, Lord, how do I tap into that? Yeah. Yeah. Grace. A rope, yeah.
Part of one and the same.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Ecclesiastes talks about a cord of three strands is not easily broken, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's good. Some good things. So let me bless you. In the name of the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son. May God bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord give you peace. Shalom. The very center of your being. May you have the grace to live in that shalom this coming week. Amen. Thanks, everybody. See you next week.